Scripture reading for this evening, our worship service, you can find in the prophecy of Isaiah. We begin reading in Isaiah chapter 52 at the 13th verse through to the end of chapter 53. We begin Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. My dear congregation, we well know that in these weeks prior to Good Friday and Easter, we focus usually more at this time of the year on the passion, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ more than any other time. Because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did suffer on his way to the cross all the way through his life. But on his way to the cross, and as we confess also in our confessions, especially at the end of his life, as he gave up his soul as an offering for sin. And actually, if you do a very careful study throughout all of Scripture, you find many, many places where you can find teachings and expositions, really, on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look only at the four different gospel accounts, and there you have the very clear narratives of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are of course eyewitnesses to these things, and so they are inspired to write in very, very careful and minute and sometimes even graphic detail about all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ went through. You turn a little further in the New Testament to the epistles, the various letters that we find in the end of the Bible. You find many references to the suffering of Christ and how indeed the doctrines that the apostles are teaching are based on the sufferings and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed we can say that the New Testament is brimming with teachings regarding the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But the teachings concerning the sufferings of Jesus Christ are not confined only to the New Testament. Many times also in the Old Testament we find references to Christ's sufferings. You think of the book of Psalms, chapter 22. You remember that's what the Lord Jesus Christ indeed even quoted as he hung on the cross. Sometimes Psalm 22 is called the Psalm of the Cross, where David cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Christ, of course, the greater David, echoing those very words as he hung literally upon the cross many, many years later. But it is the prophet Isaiah who was blessed by God to be given, as it were, one of the clearest and the greatest insights into the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It was not, of course, in Isaiah himself, but the Lord is as God's gift to Isaiah. He gave him a view of what lay ahead of Isaiah in the future, and Isaiah, as it were, pierces the veil. And he sees what lay ahead with such clarity as he writes this very well-known chapter 53 of his prophecy. And actually we begin reading, of course, at the end of chapter 52 and verse 13, because that's really where we find the beginning of this particular passage. Oftentimes this entire passage, chapter 52, and the last three verses of 52 are referred to as the song of the suffering servant. And of course, that's a reference to Jesus Christ. And if you, of course, as we read along, you can sense the great level of suffering that would take place, of course, in later years from Isaiah's perspective. As he talks here about Jesus Christ being despised and rejected, he was a man of sorrows, he was acquainted with grief. And surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. And really the language, much of the language of this song is filled with a mournful note of sorrow. Indeed, and of suffering. But in the midst of all that sorrow and suffering, yet there's a happy note, a joyful note, a note of satisfaction and of accomplishment and of good pleasure. And that's what we want to focus on in the context of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those will be the words of our text from chapter 53, beginning at verse 10 through to about the middle of verse 11, where Isaiah writes, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and be satisfied." And so our theme as we look at these words this evening is the Lord's pleasure prospering. First we see the Lord's pleasure prospering in the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Father, hath put him, that's Jesus Christ, to grief. And we see that largely from the context of this passage. Secondly, we will consider the Lord's pleasure prospering by the work Christ will accomplish when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Thirdly, God's pleasure prospering by the children Christ will have, and he shall see his seed. And fourthly, and in closing, we see God's pleasure prospering through the satisfaction Christ will experience. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. So God's pleasure, the Lord's pleasure, prospering in the bruising of Christ, the work he accomplishes, the children he has, and the satisfaction that Christ indeed experiences. The prophet Isaiah, dear congregation, has sometimes been referred to as the Prince of Prophets. And of course, he's referred to as the Prince of Prophets because he was a man who was gifted by God to write this major prophecy, in contrast, of course, to this morning we heard a minor prophet, but this major prophecy, and within this major prophecy, he sees by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, the beauties and the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this particular context in which we find our passage tonight, we see Isaiah, inspired by God, to write all about the bruising or the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we know, children as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered. He suffered in soul, but he also suffered in body. And that is what we find in the opening refrain, as it were, of this Song of the Suffering Servant. In verse 14 of chapter 52 already, we read these words, as many were astonished at thee. His visage, that's speaking about Christ, his visage was so marred more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah here is speaking about the very face, the physical face of the Lord Jesus Christ. His face was marred. We could say it this way, that not only his visage was marred, but his face was disfigured. And it was disfigured by the bruising hand of his Father through the hands of wicked men. How do we understand this? Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man who was oftentimes, we may draw from not only this passage, but from the entirety of Scripture, a man filled with sorrow. You don't read often of Christ rejoicing, although he did do that in the context of the gospel being accomplished. But more times you read about the Lord Jesus Christ as this man of sorrows in John chapter 8. We have a reference to him weeping. And of course we know too that he stood, as it were, on the brow of Jerusalem, weeping over that religious city, crying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not." His heart was often filled with sorrow, of course, over the results of sin and sinners that he came to be engaged with in his ministry. And so his face was often sad. His countenance was sad. Then too, his face may have been maybe even physically disfigured. The night before he died, you remember, he sweat great drops of blood. It must have been a strange sight in Gethsemane. as he sweat this blood coming out of his head and his face. And then too, when he was in the judgment hall, you remember he was spit upon. He was slapped. He was beaten. His beard was pulled out. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And of course we know as well that he had the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. And so oftentimes men foolishly they draw pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and they sometimes maybe we've witnessed these pictures as well, him hanging on the cross. But I think, dear congregation, that we can almost draw the conclusion that probably very few would have recognized him hanging there on the cross. Because this prophecy also was fulfilled that his visage, his face was disfigured more than any man, in his form more than the sons of men. Christ, we remember, suffered. And he suffered greatly. And then too, he was not suffering only physically greatly, but he suffered emotionally as well. He was a man who was rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was a man rejected in so many different ways. The first few verses here of chapter 53 speak about that rejection. And of course we know from the actual historical unfolding of his life, from the gospel accounts as well, that he was rejected before he was born. He was rejected as he grew. He came to his own, the Bible said, his own received him not. Verse 2 here tells us that he grew up as a tender plant, not as a great oak tree. But this man, this God-man of royalty, was a man of humble sorrows. And he was a man who was rejected largely, of course, sometimes because he said he was the Son of God, sometimes because of the very content of his preaching. Here Isaiah has to lament, as Christ would have had to in his own heart as well. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? There were so few that believed the report, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many turned away and rejected his exclusive teaching that he was the door to glory. He was the door to his Father's heart. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally, internally. But he suffered in a very unique way. Isaiah writes here in chapter 53, he suffered not for himself, but he suffered as the great burden bearer. Verses 4 through 6 teaches us that he hath borne our griefs and he hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like of sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can hear, I trust, in the language of those verses, the substitutionary idea of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered on behalf of others, and he did that exclusively alone, dear congregation. He suffered on behalf of you, dear Church of God. We who deserved to suffer. He did it for us, on our behalf. And he did it as the silent lamb. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Imagine once for a moment in your mind of the group going to Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, Christ being hung on the cross, the two prisoners being hung on either side of Jesus Christ, likely crying out in pain and agony as they too were hung on the cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ went as a lamb to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, not a single whimper of pain crossed his holy lips. And he did that to fulfill his Father's will. Why did he have to go through that? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father's good pleasure was prospering, dear Church of God, on our behalf, in the person, the physical person, and the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went silently, so that one day our lips and our mouths may go open to sing praises to God forever. Think of this Savior who did this in love for us, who are so undeserving. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But the Lord's pleasure also prospered through the accomplishment, we are told here, of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That was the work that Christ indeed accomplished. His work was offering his life upon the altar of the cross, shedding his blood. We are told, of course, in Scripture, Genesis 9 and Leviticus 27, that life is in the blood. And so Jesus Christ's blood had to be letted. It had to be shed. It had to flow out of him. Because that blood, of course, was redemptive blood. And we find that principle all the way through the Old Testament, that without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. So that's, of course, why there were so many sacrifices, children, in the Old Testament, before the Lord Jesus Christ ever sacrificed himself as the great and the final sacrifice on the cross. We know that there was shedding of blood of pigeons, of turtle doves, of rams, of bulls, of goats, of all kinds of animals. In fact, I think if you would have walked once into the area of the tabernacle and the temple back in those Old Testament times before Christ brought this all to a conclusion with his one sacrifice, you would have looked at this business of all this blood and you would have asked yourself, what does this all mean? Because it would have been day after day, week after week, month after month, blood everywhere you looked, sacrifices. And the smoke ascending to heaven. But all these things, congregation, and the devout Jew understood this, all these things pointed toward Jesus Christ. They all focused in one point upon him. And now Isaiah, years before this actually transpired, he says with surety, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And notice the very words that it was he who made the sacrifice. It wasn't the Roman soldiers who were physically nailing in the nails on the cross and dropping the cross into the rock and actually doing the crucifixion. But it's God who was doing this. You see, the wicked plots of men only fulfill the good pleasure of God. The Lord's good pleasure was prospering all the way through this. And we maybe ask ourselves, well, if it was so sinful and it was so wicked, why didn't the Lord stop it? Maybe sometimes we've asked ourselves these questions when we see sin happening. Why doesn't God put an end to it? Why didn't he put an end to the greatest crime in history that was unfolding on Calvary's Mount? Well, of course, we know the truth of Scripture, that sin had to be paid for. In the same nature it was committed. You and I, dear congregation, we have sinned in our humanity. And so Christ has to suffer in his humanity. He didn't suffer in his divinity, but he suffered in his humanity. And he suffered in both body and soul in his humanity. He physically suffered, as we have seen, his visage being marred, his face being disfigured, his form was suffering greatly, but also his soul was suffering. His body suffered, but his soul here was sacrificed. And his soul had to be sacrificed. He made his soul an offering for sin. And he had to do that, congregation, so that our souls may be saved by his redemptive blood. And one day be joined together with our redeemed bodies to forever praise him. And this work that he would accomplish was certain. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Just think of this. This is several hundred years before this, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Isaiah says with prophetic clarity and surety that it shall happen. And of course, we do know that this prophecy also had to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled. And as sure as that prophecy, dear congregation, is fulfilled, so also God's continued promises shall be fulfilled in the hearts and lives of boys and girls, men and women, to this very day. And that's our very great, you see, encouragement for the future. When God says things like that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when he says that when God begins the good work, in the soul, the book of Philippians, he will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Just as sure as this prophecy was fulfilled, so sure will those promises be fulfilled. And you see, therefore, congregation, these things are our pleading ground for our souls and for the souls of our children, for the souls of our grandchildren. And we say with David when he dedicated the temple, Lord, do as thou hast said. It shall happen. It did happen. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Nothing could stop this great work. And we look at this many years later, and we look back at the work of the cross, and we look back at the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and we are saddened and filled with sorrow to see, of course, how it unfolded at the hands of sinful men. But on the other hand, our hearts are filled with joy that it did happen, congregation. Because aside from Christ suffering and dying and descending into hell and arising again the third day, the gospel would be absolutely meaningless. And so we're grateful at the suffering of Jesus Christ, even though we taste, as it were, when we read these words, the pain that he went through for sinners such as we. So the Lord's pleasure, it prospers in the bruising of Christ, by the work Christ accomplishes, but also the Lord's pleasure prospers by the children the Lord Jesus Christ will have. Our text continues to unfold, and it says, he shall see his seed. It's a very interesting statement. The Lord Jesus Christ will have children. He who was never meant to be married, still he has physical children. the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, you read through the generations of the families, it ends with Jesus Christ. It doesn't begin with Him, as it explains His family tree. Yet, He shall see His seed. And we ask ourselves, of course, how is this possible? And before we ask the question, we already know the answer, don't we? Children as well. The Lord, He adopts children into His family through His suffering and through His death in His great and abundant love. And He adopts children. And so His children may respond back to Him as John did in 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And dear congregation, we have to dwell on this more often, that we who are children of wrath, even as others, are made children of light and of love by the grace of God. And then when you go even further and you consider in your mind and consider the truth of Scripture in the manner that the Lord Jesus Christ adopts children into His family, and you draw the parallels of human adoption and divine adoption. Parents, when they see a child, they see a dear child, and their heart is filled with love for that child, and they see something beautiful in that child themselves. And so they long for that child. But when the Lord Jesus Christ adopts His children, He doesn't see anything beautiful in us. He sees His people as vile sinners. And the reason He adopts is not because there's anything in the child, but because His heart solely is filled with love through His good pleasure for us. And He pays for that adoption, of course, not with silver and gold, which can be corrupted, but with His precious blood, so that one day He may say, Christ may say to the Father, in the words of Hebrews 2 and verse 13, behold the children which Thou hast given Me. What a glorious thing it is that God has a family, that He has a family that is not contained, praise be to God, to one denomination, but is spread throughout the entire earth. And I ask you, dear congregation, do you reach out to your brothers and sisters in the faith around this world? We've confessed together, and we confess to believe this truth that we read together from Article 27 of the Belgic Confession tonight, that God has a people all over the world, because they have one faith, they have one God, and they have one head. Do you reach out and do you seek to show that loving bond between brothers and sisters in the Lord? One of the greatest griefs, I think, of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today is that so-called Christians are often fighting against one another. And yes, we must stand for truth. Yes, we must stand for what we believe to be the truth of Scripture. But are we seeking to grow in peace and grow in love with one another? Also amongst ourselves? Do we fellowship together? That's a mark of the true Church of Jesus Christ, dear congregation. Do we fellowship amongst ourselves? Do we edify one another in love? Do we build up one another in the faith and in the truth? Paul tells us in Hebrews, so much more as we see the day approaching. It's a wonderful thing when a church family can get together, can speak about the precious things of God, can encourage one another, can lovingly warn one another about sin and sinful ways, can bring one another the promises, encourage one another to pray through the promises, so that the church indeed may appear more and more as one as we know it to be. God has one people, because He is one Lord and one God. and he indeed has children. He shall see his seed. And this is an encouragement once again to your congregation for the future. Sometimes, as we confess together in the Belgic Confession as well, it appears that the church is shrinking, and we wonder sometimes, maybe we say to ourselves, and maybe we say that to our children or to our grandchildren, or we say that to one another as spouses, well, look at the world today, but when you see the direction of the world, you wonder where it's all going to end. But be encouraged that God will have a people to the end of time. And we must pray that all our loved ones, all our acquaintances, all our community as well, may before the end of time come to confess this one Lord and this one God and true brotherly unity with one another. But finally, we see the Lord's pleasure prospering through the satisfaction Christ experiences. But before we do that, let's first sing together. The Lord's pleasure also prospers through the satisfaction that Christ experiences. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And all the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son, are both satisfied. You know, we are satisfied, aren't we, when we see new life. When mother gives birth to a baby, it's a time of joy and satisfaction in the family. When we witness these things as well, it brings us a sense of peace and of joy. And from the womb and tomb of death, Christ brings forth children unto eternal life. And he shall see the travail of his soul. And given the context of seeing his seed, seeing his children, the word travail, I trust, becomes immediately clear. Just as a mother, as a child, and is in travail and is satisfied when she sees that dear child. John 16, verse 21 says that. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he births his people, as it were. He brings his people to birth. And he does that through much anguish and much pain. He travailed. He agonized in soul. It was a very real anguish in his soul to bring his children to birth. His pain was not imagined, but it was real. And of course, he was in anguish all his life, as it were, going through the whole birthing process from the very moment he was conceived to the end of his life. Coming to his own receiving him not, sweating in Gethsemane, crying out in anguish on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not easy on him, congregation, even though he is and was almighty. It was very real and painful. And he actually suffered the agonies of hell to bring his children to birth. But the glorious thing is that he is not dissatisfied with his work, but he is satisfied in so doing. The Father is satisfied, the Son is satisfied. And those words of satisfaction are expressed in the very words as he hung on the cross. It is finished. And then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You can sense, can't you, in those very words, his accomplishment and his satisfaction. And the Father responded by rending the veil of the temple from top to bottom to as it were, put his hand of approval that I am satisfied as well with the work that the Son, my Son, has done. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And if the Lord, dear congregation, is satisfied with the work of the Son, then his children never have to be dissatisfied. We are often dissatisfied with self, aren't we? And that's a good thing. We are dissatisfied with our low levels of sanctification. We are dissatisfied when we see ourselves again and again and again slipping into sin. We are dissatisfied that we have to groan so often with the Apostle Paul and say, the good that I would not, that I end up doing. And I cry out, wretched man, oh wretched man that I am. We are dissatisfied with self. But when we look to God, or we look to His Son, we are satisfied, and we should be satisfied more and more and more, because if God is satisfied with His work, what business do we have to be dissatisfied with it? But you see, the unbeliever is not satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have never repented, those who have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, they are not satisfied with His work. And so they go on. And they go on hoping that somehow all the goodness that we can heap up unto ourselves will one day somehow satisfy God in the end. And my dear congregation, if you think that in your mind, I tell you to repent of that very thought, and don't think it for one moment longer. God is not satisfied with anything less than the full redemptive work and the full shedding of blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must flee to that blood of satisfaction. We must flee to Him because God is still in the business of making children formed after the image of His Son. Paul, he wrote to the Galatians these words. He says, my little children, he said to the Galatians, I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. He was, as it were, going through birth pains. He would not let up with painful prayer, with painful exhortation, until he saw Jesus Christ formed in those whom he ministered to. And you see, congregation, this ought to be the attitude of every one of us as Christians, as we look at our children, as we look at our grandchildren, as we look at our loved ones and those in community. We ought never, ever, ever to give up. And we ought to travail and to see Christ formed in every one. Christ, indeed, He does do that work. And until He does, the Lord's pleasure is not prospering in the lives of an unbeliever. The Lord's pleasure does prosper in the work Christ does and in the children He makes. But God's pleasure is not prospering until that time. So let us never, ever give up on prayer and give up on the Lord and give up pleading His promises until we too can see and can say that Christ is being formed within the hearts and lives of those whom we love. Do we desire to see God honored? Do we desire to see God's pleasure prospering? Then I tell you in simplicity, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek this suffering Savior. And He has promised also to every one of you, dear children, those that seek me early shall find me. Amen.